Good morning, everybody. Wanted to let you know that Scott's newsletter came out this morning, who we support Free Gift Ministries, Christ Saves. I can never remember what the name is, Christ Saves, because he changed it. Anyway, that newsletter is out, and I just wanted to make you aware of it. We support him financially, and what the goings-on of the people he supports overseas is all listed in that newsletter. So if you don't get it and you're interested in getting it, I can give you the website, and you know it can be mailed off to you. I'd also like to announce that I have to confess something. I've actually listened to my first full-through Christian CD, music CD, and I've not always been a fan of Christian music, but the Towers gave me Mercy Me's latest CD. If you don't have it, I'm sure plenty of you do. If you do, I'm behind the scale, but I listened to the whole thing through twice yesterday because I was driving to Portland to pick up Chris, and man, what marvelous music. The music's great, the words are awesome, and if you don't have that and you like music and you're looking to something to listen to that's actually edifying as opposed to what most of the stuff is out there, I highly, highly recommend it. All right, with that, let's take a moment of prayer, as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to get ready for this morning's worship service and hearing His Word and singing to God in thanksgiving. Now's the time to just lay aside anything that would be distracting or disturbing during this time that would cause you to have a problem concentrating. If you recognize any sin in your heart at this time, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you are ready to go. And so with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the honor that we have to be before you this morning, just to be able to be alive on another beautiful day that you have given us, and also to be born again and have eternal life, and to be able to have great joy in that and rejoice in that before you for all that you have accomplished through your Son. And we thank you that you have selected us to be members of the church and members of the body of Christ, and you have elected us in Him so that we can share in His destiny and His inheritance, all by means of your work and not our merit. And so, Father, for your grace, we can just only offer up to you the praise of thanksgiving. And hopefully, Father, through each of us as we walk through this life, the virtue that you have accomplished for us towards one another and towards you and ourselves. And we're just so grateful, Father, that you have provided it. And may you continue to bless us this morning and as we go through this day and living one day at a time, that your word and your spirit would continue to breathe life, and through our walk with you, we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, the heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy. Your majesty,
Oh, changes not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin, and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings of mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness.
Turn your Bibles to Galatians 5:16. Just wrapping up our study on the doctrine of God the Holy Spirit. We have seen His nature, His ministry to us and the church age. We have not actually gone into detail about His ministry in the Old Testament and in the future, in the millennial reign, because I'm not doing the complete doctrine from A to Z, or Alpha to Omega would be more appropriate. But the application to us in the church age. So we have completed the two negative commands: do not grieve the Holy Spirit and do not quench the Holy Spirit. And so now we are getting ready to complete the positive command: to walk by means of the Spirit. What a wonderful, even more I see of this the fact that God uses the metaphor of walking, it is really quite magnificent and something that we can so identify with. And therefore, God, in His infinite wisdom, can make something so fantastic and of divine perfection knowledgeable to us and understandable. So, as we've noted, first, Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Therefore, a tremendous promise here, an immediate promise, is that when we walk by means of the Spirit, the lust of the flesh will not be fulfilled. It doesn't mean we'll become sinless. It means that while we're pursuing the spiritual life, you can't simultaneously pursue the will of God and the will of self, or the will of the flesh or the world. And so while we're walking by means of the Spirit, we will not carry out the lust of the flesh to fulfillment. The King James has "in the Spirit." There's no preposition in this original Greek sentence, in the original Greek, in this sentence. There's no preposition. You just have the dative of the noun pneuma, which should be rendered by the Spirit, or by means of the Spirit would be better. And so in the Spirit, if it's interpreted or translated that way, would seem to impose that there is something that the believer can do alone without him. We know it's not there because we know the rest of the Bible. We know the rest of the New Testament. But, you know, you don't want even the smallest inkling that you walk without his empowering. We do not take any steps without him, not spiritually. And so this, the believer, I'll move right to this, the believer is to be led in a path of God's own choosing and to be empowered by the Spirit unto every good work. I don't pick the plan of this life for myself. God, one of the great benefits of that we've received as a result of the finished work of Christ is predestination. And predestination means that God has, in his infinite love and wisdom, made a plan for your life. That's of his choosing. He didn't ask for your input. At salvation, he didn't ask if you wanted to be indwelt by the Spirit. He didn't ask if you wanted to be baptized by the Spirit. He didn't ask if you wanted to be regenerated. All of these things you didn't fully understand, if you understood them at all. God didn't ask you about that. You know, the question asked to you was, what do you think of Christ? And you made that decision, and then God got to work making changes. And in that change, one of the things he gave you at salvation is your very own plan. And no two are the same. No two are the same. So that's why this walking becomes a very personal and intimate walk with God the Holy Spirit. There's trials of faith in every believer's life. And I've got to trust that God the Holy Spirit is going to give me the power to do what this word says I should do. You know, as a child of light, walk in the light. All right, so I'm supposed to walk in the light. I had to trust God the Holy Spirit for those first steps, for the last steps, for all steps. And if I don't make that trust, and it's a trial of faith because, you know, we are what we are. I look to the pages and say, well, look, don't be silly. It's right here. Walk by means of the Spirit. Look at all the benefits. And, you know, I'd say that to a believer, you know, they've been saved for a week. Look, just do it. It's right here. Read it. It's obvious. But if you have taken by faith the steps, you have experienced the fruit. You've seen it. And we have to be shown. And that's why there's a personal experience here in which we have taken steps by faith. You know, the Bible says to love as Christ loves the church or as Christ loved. And I say, okay, I know what that love is. I've learned it. I've learned what agape love is. All right, I'm going to take a step of faith in that and to operate in that love. But I don't say, all right, God, the Holy Spirit, take a seat. Watch me do this love thing. Right? When I say I have a desire to do it, I must understand that I can't do it without him. And if I take those steps, I'll see it in my life. It becomes a personal experience. And with that, becomes a wonderful journey in a path of God's own choosing. And faith increases, but it just begins with a little bit. Right? How much faith do you need to get started? Mustard seed, little bit. That's a first step. Second step. Third step. Pretty soon it becomes a walk, a fluid walk with God the Holy Spirit, in which you're fully convinced that you're walking by means of the Spirit because you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Now, the immediate promise of the believer is that when walking by means of the Spirit, the lust of the flesh will not be fulfilled. What a marvelous benefit. In the same context, it is declared in verse 18 that those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. And we talked about this on Friday, but this has kind of expanded a little bit for me. So look at verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And so we see, of course, here the obvious thing, that I can't be walking by means of the Spirit and fulfilling the desire of the flesh simultaneously. they're in opposition to one another, and they war with one another. And so that's why you have a fight initially within. And once you gain victory over the life within, and I do mean conquering the Holy Spirit, conquering the sin nature, not sinless perfection, but conquering the sin nature, it's then when the world system and the kingdom of darkness take great notice of such a powerful believer, powerful through him, not alone. And then the war goes from within to without. So the beginning of the war is right in here. For every believer, this is where it first begins. And as he gains victory in this war, the world and the kingdom of darkness, not that he doesn't have problems in the world or with the kingdom of darkness before, but that quite escalates because of your power. And of course, in accordance with, you know, like God did with Job, you know, have you considered my servant Job, right? And that can occur, that God can call you as a witness, an expert witness in this invisible war, which is the angelic conflict. And so that's an attack from without, the kingdom of darkness in the world. And as I noted on, I think I said it on Friday, our struggle with the sin nature initially is not ever a struggle of undeserved suffering. You know, why do I have a sin nature? Because I fell. And don't say you wouldn't have made that decision in the garden. You would have. Right? We all would have made the same decision as Adam made. And so we have the sin nature because of our choice to be independent from God. And when we suffer under the sin nature, it's always deserved. It's always deserved suffering. The undeserved suffering comes from outside the believer. You know, our Lord, it says to suffer in the same way that our Lord did. Romans 8:17. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, co-heirs with Christ, if we suffer in this life. And that suffering is the suffering of Christ. And Paul in Philippians 3 said, I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, Christ certainly didn't suffer from a sin nature. He suffered externally. Those who were his enemies, his opposition, the world system, which was in his day the religious system of Israel at the time, and, of course, the kingdom of darkness. So, this fight within is our first. And the believer who presses on by means of the Spirit, again, the beautiful promise, you walk by means of the Spirit, learn to do that, and trusting with him, it becomes, you know, like a baby learns to walk, and then all of a sudden he gets better, and all it becomes second nature. Same with the believer when he matures. He's going to walk by means of the Spirit much more fluidly than he did in the past, and the lust of the flesh will be far, far less often fulfilled. And then comes the subsequent testing. Don't be alarmed by the fiery ordeal in your life as if some strange thing were happening to you. It's going to come. When it comes, when we endure under it, while walking by means of the Spirit, enduring under that suffering, waiting for God's timing for the end of that, and I'm tangentializing here, I realize, but there's tremendous reward. And that's right there in 1 Peter chapter 4. Where it says, well, we will exalt at the judgment seat of Christ because we have gone through the same trials, not same exact ones, of course, to the magnitude that he faced, but the same type of trials. And we have trusted him in those trials. And there are multiple great rewards for the believer who has the faith to do that. Now, added to this is if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Which means we're free from the Mosaic system of merit. In the Mosaic system, there's rules, regulations, festivals, feasts, sacrifices, whether they're blood sacrifices or not, that have particular methods to them that have to be followed. There's cleansing rituals that have particular methods that have to be followed. But we're not under that. We're under the reality now. See, that's before the cross. But now, after the cross, we're under the reality, not ritual, but reality of what the finished work of Christ has wrought in every believer. Can an Old Testament saint that say he's been elected in Christ? Can't do it. He can't because the cross hasn't occurred yet historically. Can he say that he is predestined as a bride of Christ? No, and I mean, Israel had their predestination. Those are the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, and those covenants, that those are going to happen for them in the future. But we're talking about individually. What has God done for you at salvation? Indwelt by the Spirit? Was that true in the Old Testament? No. Temple of God sitting right there? Not true in the Old Testament. And so now what has been wrought in us, which could not have been before, breeds forth this, not this system that, and many are so confused about this. They think the Christian way of life is just like that, in the way it was in the Old Testament, that it's a system of rituals and rules and regulations, that if I just follow them, then I'm good with God. But it's not that at all, because we don't see any of that in the New Testament. What we see is walk by means of the Spirit. All right, Paul, well, give me a list and how I do that. Sorry, no lists. You and your personal relationship with God learn through doctrine how to trust Him to teach. So what's taught to us in the New Testament specifically is that He will teach, He will guide, is when we're applying doctrine, and He will empower. And so here you have your commands in the New Testament, what to do, what not to do as a child of light, and you pursue those things under His power. You have to trust Him for that, though. There's no ritual to perform here. You know, there's none. It's just not there. And so walking becomes a perfect literary figure for the ministry of the indwelling Spirit in the positive believer's life. This is a supernatural life in which we're to glorify God in everything that we do. Everything. Every step is a process. When we take a step, it's an incipient fall. But you trust that next footfall to maintain your balance. And in the same way, the Spirit is in constant, thus the walk by the Spirit is a constant casting of oneself upon the Spirit with the confidence and anticipation that God the Holy Spirit will support. Confidence, He is going to get me taught, empowered, applying, making right decisions, good decisions from a position of strength. So thus the walk by the Spirit is a constant casting of oneself upon the Spirit. Again, here we already dealt with the sin issue. I'm not talking about the sin issue. We deal with that before the Father. We acknowledge it before Him. We know that we're forgiven and cleansed. But now this is, what do you do now? What do you do now? Where's your, what, I have to apply these things to my life. I am called to produce fruit. And if I don't, I don't glorify the Father. Never lose my salvation, of course. But I'm called to be a producer of fruit. Involved in that as a confessor of sins, absolutely. But that is not the limit to my spiritual life. I don't only suppress, through the Spirit, I suppress sin and evil in my life, but I'm also to express divine good. I'm to be a light, the light of Christ in this world. There's a treasure within. 2 Corinthians 4, a beautiful passage about how we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And then that treasure, that light, Shekinah glory, is to shine forth. From His belly shall flow rivers of living water, the Lord said in John chapter 7. And it said this He spoke of the Spirit, who those who were to believe in Him were to receive in the future. There's a flowing forth of divine good, and that's a walk. So, you know, if I'm a little child, I mean, I don't remember learning how to walk. I don't know if anybody does, but you know, you watch that little kid. He's trusting his next foot to catch his balance. Trusting. I mean, especially if they walk faster or earlier if they have older brothers and sisters, because you know they see the brother and sister walking and they want to get to it. Some kids are just content with crawling a little longer than others, you know. But anyway, eventually you got to get up and walk. So you take that next step. Is that next foot going to catch me? You know, now you don't even think of it. You say, of course it is, except when you do fall, and then you're like, oh, stupid. But we ask the same question, really. Is God the Holy Spirit going to catch me when I take this step of faith in the production of God's will, in my submission to God's will? as I make this submission, which my flesh is so against, especially early on, it's uncomfortable with it. You know, early on in the Christian way of life, and we can all attest to this, and I say early on, for me it was 20 years, that, you know, I see what God wants me to do, and I want to do what God wants me to do. And here comes this opportunity in my life to do what God wants me to do, and I'm like, I don't think so. You know, I kind of pull back a bit. Because I've trusted in my flesh for so long, it's scary to let go of it. And eventually, you've got to say, you know, and it's funny enough, this often comes from an experience of pain with the flesh. You know, you learn God's will, your flesh, it just, now, because you're a believer, now you see God's will. It becomes obvious through your study of doctrine, through the Spirit, and you express a desire to do that, and the flesh constantly doesn't do it. And eventually it becomes just throw my hands up in the air. Fine, I'll do your will. You know, like Paul, take the thorn out. All right, don't take the thorn out. I'll put up with it. You know, finally we have to throw our hands in the air. And I love that because there's no merit in me saying, well, I am a just faithful believer. First time I read about the will of God, I did it. Yeah, right. First 1,000 times I tried it, I didn't do it. But then eventually, we see in experience as well the fact of what the flesh can only produce, which is nothing. It's stated here, of course, as well. So I think about I'm thinking about this morning, this walking. You know, an added aspect to this. I know angels can walk. I mean, I see them in the Old Testament walking. I see them, yeah. But especially, I thought this morning of Abraham when the Lord showed up and he had two people with him, which we can only assume to be angels, and they walked up to Abraham. But they're not limited by that, are they? They're flying around the universe. We saw the cherubim with the four heads with Christ's mobile throne. Remember the mobile throne? That was fun. And, you know, they're not limited by walking. And we are. We're stuck to the earth through gravity, and we have to walk. And the angels must be amazed, just amazed at our limitations. They say, well, I can fly, I can get in a car. Yeah, but how long has that been around? Like, mechanical transportation has only been around 100, 150 years tops. Before, if you wanted to go somewhere faster, you had to get on an animal or have an animal pull you, and they did the walking. Still, somebody's walking, right? Or running. And we're limited. We're so limited. And yet, the Bible tells us that they long to look into the things that we learn. Our physical limitations has in no way limited God's spiritual expression towards us. And the infinity... I mixed up infinity and infancy. And just the magnitude and breadth of all that he has given to us. And the church age is especially this. That's where we see. We have been given all the wisdom of God, and the angels long to look into it. That's in Ephesians 3. And so this walk becomes so important. And like walking, as we mature, the walk becomes second nature. It will become second nature to you, second in your divine nature, I would say. There is a moment-by-moment faith in him, as well as a commitment to his way, his ability, and his goodness to us. He's never going to lead me the wrong way. Can he? No. I was thinking, as we're singing that last song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. God knows he's faithful. It's on our end that we go, wow! God is faithful. I can imagine when we get that God is faithful aha moment that God's in heaven going, yeah, I've known this forever. You know, when your kids finally say, you know, Dad, you know, Mom, you were right. Do you pat yourself on the back? Yes, I was. No, it's because you're an adult. Because you learned the same way. But God knows that he can be nothing else. This learning, this walk on our end, is just full of wonder and discovery of what God has always been. And in that, it becomes exciting. And so in eternity, you know, for all, forever and ever, it continues. You know, this discovery of something that is infinite, someone that is infinite, it goes on forever. So all of this suggests personal intimacy with God the Holy Spirit. One must pass beyond the range of theories and theology and pass beyond it. We need it in the beginning. We need to learn. We need to learn theology, but pass through that and enter into the vital test of a commitment of one step in my life in that theology. God is faithful. All right. Trust Him. All right, here comes a trial. Health issue. Relationship fell apart. Death of a loved one. Financial problem. Tribulation of any sort. Adversity. You say, you read this. You said God is faithful, right? And He'll never leave you or forsake you, right? And all things work together for those who love God, right? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and yet not even entered into the heart of man the things that God has done for those who love Him. Yes! All right, now trust Him. And that's the... And soon God's just going to shove you. He will. And so that's when it goes beyond theology. The words come off the page into my soul and then become a part of my personality, my will. Only then does the walk become real and the journey become personal and not just something that's read about. Yeah, isn't it great to see what David did, Moses did, Paul did, all of them? Now it's your turn, you understand. Right? It's great what they did. Awesome. Fun to read about. And now it's your turn. Right? You don't have to lead Jews out of Egypt. They're not there anymore. Well, there's some there. Sorry, it's my mind. Yeah, you're not an apostle building churches or building the foundation of the church, but you have what? A path of God's own choosing. Now it's your turn to be that invisible hero. And this makes the Christian way of life exciting. Because this path is not just on the mission field, right? It's at home. It's on your job. It's in your church. And he who is faithful in the little things are the one who is going to be faithful in much. To be useful as an honorable vessel, useful to the Father. If we're going to say, well, I refuse to love my wife as Christ loves the church because she doesn't deserve it. Well, okay, do you think now God's going to bring you into battle with Satan and his fallen angels? You can't be faithful in the little thing. You can't be faithful in much. We have to understand that this path begins at home. Begins with the little things. Begins with the details of life. And therefore, with that, the walk becomes real. Yeah, I think believer finds it, I know I do, find it marvelous just to act in virtue towards someone like my wife, my daughter, co-worker. Well, you guys, I call you all co-workers. I don't have a real job anymore. So we say rules are of little aid. Little aid. And I mean, again, on the same precept here that being led by the Spirit, we're not under the law. Rules, regulations are of little aid here. The walk by the Spirit must be the outworking of personal experience. And not the imitating of another. That's another thing. As you come into the church, well, my experience was I came into Grace Bible Church when I started there. There's this whole, you know, people that were reared, or not reared, but hailed as the mature. You know, and you thought, well, geez, I want to be like them. And there's nothing wrong with that. As Paul said, practice what you see in me, but Paul didn't say do what I do, especially to him. I mean, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. No one can do what he does. And the same thing is true. We're not to imitate anybody. We've got to do this on our own. This is your journey. This is not the same as mine. Same word, same spirit, yeah, same faith, one Lord, one baptism, one body, all of those many similar things for us. But the path itself, the journey itself, not true. And so there's a trial of faith here. Trust in this will produce fruit. And each must see this fruit for himself. That's his trial of faith. And so without this outworking, it's personal experience because I alone see the fruit in myself and I alone determine that it is from God. No one has to come into my life and say, hey, I can see that you're loving with God's love. Or I can see that you're not loving with God's love. They can't see that. I mean, they may see some overt behavior that is obvious, so what? But I'm talking about what's in my soul at any given time. No one sees but me and God. And even sometimes I don't see it clearly enough. but when fruit occurs in my life, I can see that. And I can determine for myself that that has come to me from God, from His Word, and from my walk with Him. And that's a marvelous excitement. Marvelously exciting to see that fruit beginning in my soul. And so I would say without this outworking of personal experience with Him, the walk that the believer faces with God will never outpace his own self-will. God's will, where He's taking us, has to outpace our own desire. And I do mean our own desire, which is not in that way, obviously. If I don't take the step of faith and see the fruit production for myself in my own life, I do not see how the desire of that fruit production is going to outpace the desire of my self-will. And so turn to Luke 17:5, please. 17:1. I added this morning. And I thought, you know, in light of this very thing, I was like, you know, you just look at it a little differently. Luke 17:1. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come." Can I make an environment in which I live in which there are no stumbling blocks and I have a perfect life? Sorry, there's no place in planet Earth or in the universe where that occurs, unless you're in the third heaven, I guess. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come, meaning that God will deal with the ones who bring them. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. So he says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, changes his mind, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. So what is he talking about here? Forgiveness of someone, and he says 7 times a day. I mean, it can happen Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all right? So whatever, forgive him. So the apostles, blown away by this, because by the way, the rabbis said, this was kind of when they added to the Mosaic law, that you should forgive a person up to 3 times. That's what the rabbis said. They concluded, you know, how much are you going to forgive a guy? Yeah, 3. And so the apostles say, increase our faith. In what? In terms of forgiveness. Increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, are we to be landscapers? No. But what is he referring to here? This is obviously an idiom that speaks of something miraculous. Now, if I could move trees, the world would be impressed. God would not. If I had agape love in my heart, not that God would impress God, but God would be pleased because that is of His will. A fallen creature loving like Christ loved, is that not way more than moving a mulberry tree into the sea? Oh my God, it is. By far. The fallen creature, you, a bag of amino acids that God raised out of the dirt, that He gave a soul to, a soul and a spirit that fell. that incurred an old sin nature, that went independent from Him and have rejected Him and have been enemies of Him, born separate from Him into this world, to be, by means of faith, transformed into the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and then having within the virtue of the fruit of the Spirit. Top one, agape love. Miraculous. And so that's why I look at this passage in light of this particular study that we're doing. How much faith was it taking? Mustard seed, tiny little bit. What is that first step? Second step, trust. And we're specifically told in the church age that our teacher, leader, and empowerer is God the Holy Spirit. Trusting Him in the endeavor of living in divine virtue, which we are fully qualified for as new creatures. Now, and then, so this continues. So say I'm producing divine good fruit, love in my heart. I don't think you would have this attitude. But, you know, could I be like, wow, I am just awesome. You know, would I have the attitude of, I am just so much better than most people on this planet. You know, God must be so impressed with me, and this church would fall apart if I didn't come. I doubt it, but he references this. So in the same context, he says, which of you, having a slave, now who's the slave? That's you, and the master is God, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat. No, he won't do that because he's the slave. But he will not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink. You've done what I've asked you to do. Tended the field, tended the sheep, plowed the field. In context for us, you've done what I've asked you to do. You've produced divine good fruit. Now, is God going to say, hey, all right, now you come in and eat before I do? No. We're still slaves and unworthy. So he says he does not thank the slave because he did the things which he were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, and I've heard some interpret this as saying, well, we should do more. How? More what? I got, you know, the commands, if you looked at them on a list, there's a website that has them all listed. It's, wow, all the commands in the New Testament. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. Plus, if I were to do more, what more would I do? I can only do what He commands me to do. I'm not smart enough to go outside that box. When you have done all that God has commanded, all that you were commanded to, say we are unworthy slaves, and we have done only... Well, only, you see, italicized. It says, we have done that which we have ought to have done. So, marvelously, this amazing transformation and production of fruit by walking by means of the Spirit is all performed by God. And I cannot take any credit for it, nor would it give me a heart of being haughty or proud. I'm still an unworthy slave, a vessel that God has made a vessel of honor. And He's using. So I say to myself, what a privilege. What a privilege. And in that humility, you wouldn't be looking at believer A over here who's not getting with it and saying, I don't know, buddy. I'd hate to be you. Seriously, what a loser. You know, it's like the publican who was praying with the other guy, the tax collector, and he said, thank you, God, that you didn't make me like this guy. Right, I pay tithes, I do tithes, I pray 10 times a day, all that. That is not the attitude. Because, and of course, if you had that attitude, you produce no fruit whatsoever at all anyway. So, God's will must outpace our self-will. So, without facing the trials of faith head-on and experiencing the outworking of divine fruit, the desire to perform God's will never outpace our own self-will. We must each see it for ourselves. And it begins with learning it. It begins with reading it. It begins with hearing it. That's the theology. but it must not remain on paper or just in my ears, but it must become a personal experience of the most joyful and astonishing kind. I love the fact that this fruit can be produced in any aspect of my life every single day. Every single day. You know, service. I'm always in service. Service to those around me. Service to God. Even if I'm alone all day, I'm in service to Him. I am His. He has purchased me. And so it's astonishing, because the question, how could it be for a fallen creature to reap the fruit of infinite God in his own life? That's astounding. And that journey, again, not just read about, great help there. It says even the things in the Old Testament were written for our instruction. But now it becomes my turn, reality, in which I walk as an invisible hero in this life. So this is a commitment on part of the believer. And a commitment, you know, not of works or anything like that, but a commitment in faith. Because it's a commitment to do while I depend on God the Holy Spirit. He's not forcing me to do this. This is a commitment on part of the believer, a commitment in faith of what the Spirit will do and all that is required of Him. What if I find that I don't have peace in my heart? A believer who is used to having peace, God's peace in his heart, recognizes it pretty quickly when it's gone. What about that? You know, when that occurs, there needs to be a commitment on my part at that moment to get that peace back by means of doctrine, by means of God the Holy Spirit. And not just say, well, you know, there's a reason why I don't have my peace. It's because of you, you know, or because of this circumstance. Anyone would in this circumstance say to me that, yeah, I agree, you should be upset. I agree, you should be worried, you should be anxious, you should be fearful. The believer in Christ says, no, that is a a solid response of capital N-O to that fear. Now, it may take me all day to get rid of it, but so be it. I fight it because this is not who I am anymore. And that, of course, is all done by means of grace. So we often ask God in this, and I do it all the time. I say, you know, I need to talk to you about this because I need help at this time. But it's not merely asking for help. What if I say every time I have faced a problem in my life, which are many, that I just go to God and say, help? I'm not saying don't do that, but it is more of an entering into a definite covenant understanding with God in which my natural ability and resources are laid aside and renounced, and confidence is exercised towards God the Holy Spirit. See, I'm told to walk by means of the Spirit and say, God, get me out of this. God, help me. Get me out of this. God, change my mind. He can't do that. He'll teach, He'll show. We go to Him in prayer, He reveals things that we should think. But He's not going to change this. If you're thinking in terms of fear, you've got to take the doctrine that He's given you and change that fear intelligently by applying the truth, dependent upon the Spirit as teacher and guider. And so there's a contract with God. I like the phrase covenant understanding, although it smacks a little Old Testament-y. But covenant understanding with God, in which my natural ability and resources are not going to be used against this problem, whatever it is. But I am going to have confidence exercised towards the Spirit and His Word that He will Himself actuate and motivate in me, one day at a time, application of His Word to all the things that I face. And so God has a solution to every single problem that we face. He's seen it already. So this entails a very real expectation or hope, as well as an attitude of thanksgiving, as well as time to time, self-evaluation. Every once in a while, a self-evaluation. Not a morbid infatuation with self, but an expectation, which is what that word hope means, of the Spirit is going to do this. And how mechanically He's going to do it in my soul, I don't know. But I know He is going to teach and lead and empower, and so I trust Him for that. While I make the steps or commitment on my part to do His will or submit to it. Let's go to Philippians 2:12, please. This becomes, and this is so real, not a let go and let God attitude. Definitely at times, absolute rest in God. I like, throw your hands, I don't even know what to do here. That happens often enough. We just have to say, God, I'm just going to have to wait for a little insight here because I'm not really sure what to do at this particular time. But, you know, is that true all the time? With the wealth of doctrine that you have in your soul after you've learned it year after year after year, you've got the content of wisdom in your heart in which to face the things that you face. And to face them with faith, with trust. And God, the Holy Spirit, is going to get me through this. Going to teach me, lead me. So must say again, there's no indication, manifestation, emotional identification of the presence of the Spirit or the activity of the Spirit, but there are noticeable results that He achieves. And so the Spirit is producing in us that which is pleasing to God. And if we weren't told what God's good pleasure was, we might be in the dark about that manifestation or experience of what He achieves or what He produces. But in His Word, God is pretty clear about what He's pleased with, His divine will, His thinking, as opposed to the thinking of the world and the sin nature that we had. So that's in Philippians 2:13. Let's start in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this instance of salvation should better be translated deliverance, because He's talking to my beloved. They're already saved. No one has to work out their salvation as if, you know, like working out at the gym or something. This is work out, meaning see the realization in your life of my deliverance in your trials. In your prosperity, too, which can be just as much of a test as adversity. Deliverance. What has God delivered me from? Well, like He delivered the Jews out of Egypt. Like He delivered Joshua in the Promised Land. Like He delivered Paul from the shipwreck. God constantly throughout our lives has a plan by which He delivers us through our system of thinking, with the Spirit, of course. So He says, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, meaning, of course, there it is, obeyance or subservience to the will of God, that you work it out, what your deliverance is, many, many of them, with respect, fear, with awe, and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Oh, there He is. God right there in you to do what? To will and to work for His good pleasure. Which shows, now if I say, well, I'm rejecting God's pleasure and I'm after my own, or I'm after some kind of pleasure in the world that is opposed to God or against God, but He's not going to work with me in that direction. He's not going to empower me in that direction. He can only throw the bit in my mouth and try and pull me away from that through divine discipline, warning, and so on. But if my intent is His pleasure, which is delineated here, I'm not going to get it perfect all the time, of course, but my intent, my motivation, my desire is His pleasure, but not alone. Because again, I know from intelligent study that I can't do it alone. I must do it by means of Him and His Word. And if my intent is that, you can rest assured that the Almighty God is inside of you willing and working towards that end. How can we get it wrong? Kind of impossible. Seriously. Unless you just say on the journey, you know, I'm just tired of this, I'm going to do my own journey. While we're walking, we fall. But that doesn't mean we can't pick ourselves back up and keep walking. That means you're still on the journey. You're still heading in the direction that you're supposed to be going. And if you have that attitude, then God is going to make it happen. And so, therefore, it would be no credit to us. You are still an unworthy slave. Get dressed and feed me first. You know, and that, you know, that's a servant of your master. So, yeah, I've done all these great things, or so-called great things, or really great things as a believer, a great believer. I have honored you, Father. I have witnessed for you, Father. I have gone through trials and have trusted you, Father. And what else would you like, my Lord? Instead of saying, well, let me take a break now and I'm going to get up on a pedestal and have a ticker tape parade for myself because I have done your will. Yeah, you just failed at that anyway. And that's what he is going to do so. It just jazzes me to no end. Verse 14. So here's the part of the good pleasure. Do all things without complaining. Oh, God, why do you have to get so real all of a sudden? Do things, all things without grumbling. Greek word means just that, complaining. Or disputing. And we see disputing, I automatically think of fighting with another person. But the Greek word actually means to question or to doubt, which could be between two people. But it can also be, more often, with God. You know, I got my will, you got your will, and there's this doubt, question. And again, therein lies the step of faith. The step of faith is loss of doubt. No more question. And as I take that step of faith, the mustard seed, and I see the production of fruit, the doubt becomes less and less. It's a real experience in my life. I mean, I'm sure you have experienced it. I try not to talk about myself too much up here, but God's joy in your heart, and you know it's from Him, not dependent on circumstances, not dependent on whether there's money in the bank or isn't, but just this flowing joy that goes through you because you're a child of God and your destiny is set and He has just done all so much for you. There's just this joy. All right? When that occurs and you see that, do you doubt as much as you used to that the source of all joy is God alone? You don't. In the past, when we fought more with God, right, when we were more weaker and dependent on circumstances, when things were bad, we were down. When things were good, we were up. When things were good, we were like, God's blessing me. And things were down, we were like, what did I do wrong this time? And now I know when things are bad, God may be blessing you more than you think. You know, and so in that, you start to, as your mind changes, or as your system of thinking changes, your disputing with God minimizes. Faith increases, right? What He said to the disciples. They said, can you increase our faith? You know, imagine that. You could just go, I'm like, my faith is pretty poor here. Father, give me more faith. And then, ping, you know, and all of a sudden, a mansion of faith. He said, look, if you had just a little bit, meaning take that step with me, take the step and you'll see it. Because on God's end, it's accomplished. Great is thy faithfulness? Of course it is. Not that we shouldn't sing that song, I mean, but it's our discovery of His faithfulness. He's always faithful. And when our disputing and grumbling minimizes, it's not because God changed. It's because our system of thinking changed. And so that ability has always been there. The new creature in Christ, when you go home and be with the Lord in your resurrection body, you're not going to be in heaven going, well, this isn't as good as I thought it was going to be. I mean, it's all right. You know, of course not. There's no disputing with God or complaining in heaven, and the new creature already doesn't do that. There's a process of learning. And part of that is taking this walk with God, the Holy Spirit, with the steps of faith, trust Him. And with that trusting, God is going to work and will and work His good pleasure in us. So we'll just finish this passage. So do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Crooked and perverse generation that does what? Grumbles and complains about everything. And disputes, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And there is your witness, your ambassadorship, the Shekinah glory shining through. But if my lifestyle, though born again and saved believer, if my lifestyle is the same as the perverse generation, how am I a light in the midst of that? I'm not. And again, it's not about works. Prove myself blameless? Blameless. What? I'm pretty blameful. But how do I do that? I'm trusting. If I'm trusting, I'm not complaining. If I'm trusting, I'm not doubting. I prove myself blameless by just submitting my will to His and saying, Father, You have this course for me, this way for me that You have chosen, and I have finally, through this thick head, have discovered that that is the way I should go. And so I'll follow. And then you prove yourself what? Blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a world that does not do that. And then he says, holding fast. Great word. It means to hold firmly the word of life. I mean, holding fast to the truth that is your beacon, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. And Paul seems to indicate here that he is going to rejoice at the Bema seat of Christ because the believers that he taught took that and ran with it. And so Paul will rejoice. So, you know, you see, it may seem here that Paul is saying, well, if you would please do this, then I'll get the crown of glory in heaven. And I would like that a lot. You know, the crown of glory, which seems to be for the pastor teacher in 1 Peter chapter 5, is for a faithful pastor teacher. You know, you could be a Moses of the church. I mean, you have 2 million terrible parishioners who don't get with it and have to die in the desert. But if you did your job as unto the Lord, of course you would be rewarded for that. But Paul here is not talking about, would you please get with it so that I can have a good time at the Bema seat. Because look at this next comment. He says in verse 17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Verse 17 says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. He's in prison at the time of writing one of his prison epistles. And he says, the sacrifice and service of your faith, meaning that he has sacrificed his life and given his life in service to God for the faith, the doctrine, the truth that would be given to the Philippian church and all the other churches. He did what? My life is being poured out as a drink offering, meaning poured out unto God, but poured out on the ground, meaning his imminent death, his sacrifice, he's given his life for their faith. And that, he says, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You see, the source of Paul's joy, because of what he sees, no one can do this if you don't see it. You know, you can't say that, all right, well, you know, this sounds pretty spiritual and I'd like to do that, so I'm going to be joyful over extreme service to others. If you don't see the beauty of it, you're not going to rejoice over it. Rejoicing is more of a response to something that you see as joyful. Paul sees this. His source of joy is his ability to serve and sacrifice through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And he sees the value in that. And it's not just, you know, I want to be a martyr so they'll write about me in the history books. You know, I want to be known as one who has given his life as a martyr for others. He sees that this is the heart of God, the mind of Christ, and the way of truth, of which there is only one way. Of which I know in my heart, I'm scratching the surface on that. Because I find it hard even now to put that into words. But that's why I'm so glad I have notes. The source of Paul's joy was his ability to serve and sacrifice through the power of the indwelling Spirit. No matter what happened to him in his personal life, this was his true source of joy. And he urges us, of course not just to the Philippians, because this is written to all of us, he urges us to rejoice in the same way. Why is that? Well, this is obviously what is pleasing to God. Back in verse 13, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It has eternal results. Is there more sacrificing and death in service in heaven? No, it's gone. This is only in time during the war. And during this war, it is pleasing to God for us to lay down our lives in service for others. I'm not going to do that unless I see it. I have to grow in maturity, and I see that, then that will be the source of my joy as well. It has eternal results. And it's not going to be written of in the history books of the secular world. Now, go find, try and look for any history that is written by historians, I mean secular historians. Do they write about the beauty of Christ and the sacrifice of Paul and Christ's apostles? No. They don't at all. They don't write about them at all. Because this is Satan's world. They're not going to be heralded as heroes. And you don't even find, you find Christ in like two historians, Josephus and Tacitus, are really the only two that wrote about him. Secular. And so the people who attack Christ will say, see, he really wasn't that prominent a figure if he existed at all. Because you see, these people didn't really write about him. I'm like, yeah, but what about these people? Oh, they're liars. Isn't that convenient for you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for the call to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And Father, we just ask through your Spirit that you give us understanding to do so in grace without works, to repress or suppress sin and evil in our lives and to express that divine good and to find the joy in it as you show us through your word and your Spirit. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll take our offering at this time and we'll get you out. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have as believer priests to give. And we give as such, but we also understand that these gifts are needed for the function of the ministry. And we do ask, Father, that they be used for that purpose. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Let's end, as we always do, with a call to anyone who has without Christ. So every head is bowed and every eye closed. This closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone hearing my voice who has not believed in Christ as your Savior. I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He is God and has become in the flesh. And as such, he sacrificed himself for the sins of the entire world. And that means all your sins. Therefore, all you have to do is believe in him. He has done all the work, completed it, finished it. And so you are saved by grace through faith. And all you have to do is believe. It's not of works. It's not of promises. It's not of any repentance. It is just a change, a belief in terms of that Christ is qualified as your Savior. Father, thank you again for this morning's service, and we do ask that you continue to bless this day. In Christ's name, amen.
The night.